During this week, I'm not proposing to take any series of messages, but to take different messages which I hope may be appropriate to the purpose of the conference. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. I wonder whether there could be any greater eulogy that Jesus could have given than that. And yet somehow or other, that doesn't seem to be the general picture people have of John the Baptist. You just think, I suppose there had been a billion people who'd been on earth before then. And Jesus said, of the billion people who have been on earth, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Isaiah, greater than Jeremiah. My, what a eulogy. Someone said, if the worth of praise is measured by the lips from which it falls, then no one has ever been so eulogized as John the Baptist. And if that is so, here is a man who we should study, whose life we should study. What is the secret of it? And we should seek to emulate it insofar as we can. In John 5, 35, Jesus said, "He was a burning and a shining light." A burning and a shining lamp, really. That's the word in the newer versions. Christ was the light, and when Christ appeared, the lamp had fulfilled its function. It was eclipsed by the brightness of the light. God regarded the advent of John the Baptist so important that he interrupted the course of nature. Both his parents were long past the age when children could be expected, and yet God intervened in order that this babe might be born, the one who was going to be the forerunner of Jesus. We know nothing about his youth. When you come to think of it, isn't it strange that all we know about the first 30 years of our Lord's life is compressed in two verses, that's all. 30 years, and God doesn't give any indication. But yet we know what kind of a youth he lived. How do we know? By the quality of the last 3 years of his life. That was the testimony to the kind of life he had lived before. And concerning John, there's nothing said about him practically. But there are two factors that made him what he was. One was that he was filled with the Spirit from his birth. Whatever that means, certainly meant that he, from the very beginning of his life, he was to an exceptional degree under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. He enjoyed the illumination of the Spirit. He enjoyed the empowering of the Spirit. And that undoubtedly had a great effect in shaping his life. He had an insight into the Old Testament teaching. But there was another factor too, and that was that he was under a Nazarite vow. And you know what that meant. It was a vow which involved a great deal of voluntary discipline. And of course, when you see him out in the desert, there he is. He's clothed in leathern garments. He didn't have chocolate sundaes. He had locusts and wild honey. Well, everybody to their own taste. But here was a man who was under the control of the Spirit of God and a man who exercised voluntary discipline. The Nazarite didn't have to do it, but he chose to do it. He affirmed what his parents had taken for him before he reached the age when he could make an intelligent choice. Now, here was a strong, ascetic man. He was almost eccentric in some ways. But perhaps he was eccentric because we are eccentric the other way. He was off-center one way. Perhaps we're the other way, eccentric the other way. But whatever it was, he made a great mark on his day, and he fulfilled the purpose for which God called him in a unique way. His function was to be the forerunner of Christ, the kairos. The kairos used to go ahead of the returning general and see that the path was cleared and there were no humps in the road, so on. He prepared the way of the returning general. And this is what John the Baptist did for our Lord. He prepared the way, and how wonderfully he did it. He called the nation to national repentance. Now, there was no loudspeakers, there was no radio. He was in the desert, and yet people came to him. They came to him from north, south, east, and west. There probably was no other prophet who ever instituted such a sweeping revival as took place. The people came confessing their sins and being baptized, and in the success that attended our Lord's ministry was in large measure due to what John the Baptist had done in those preparatory days. His ministry was less than a year, and yet his influence penetrated into every stratum of society. There was no group that wasn't affected by it, from the king on the throne right down to the artisan. His message was not altered to suit his hearers. You know, we're all tempted to do that. If we know there's somebody in the congregation who, if we said something, they might be offended, it's a great temptation not to say it. But John didn't yield to that temptation at all. He didn't adopt protective coloration. He didn't adapt himself to the society. He had a message from God. He was a prophet, and more than a prophet, Jesus said. Well, he exercised that prophetic ministry in a very remarkable way. The baptism of Jesus was the watershed in John's life. You remember that John had had an encounter with the Lord. We're not told exactly when it took place, but in John 1:33-34, he said, "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he it is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Previously to this, John had been the stern prophet denouncing sin and so on. And he was warning the people that well-deserved judgment is coming. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. But after this divine encounter, when the Lord spoke to him, there was a change. "He who sent me said to me." Here was the Lord speaking to the one who was to prepare the way for him. And he gave him the word that Christ was going to come. And he was going to be the one who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that was the turning point in John's ministry. You can imagine, after having received that message, he would be saying, "Now, how will I recognize him when he comes? How can I know if he's the Messiah?" And you could imagine that from that moment on, he's scanning everybody who comes. Is this he? Is this he? And he asked the questions, probing questions. And I wonder when the Lord came if he asked him the same probing questions that he asked the other candidates for baptism. I wonder if when our Lord answered, there dawned upon John the fact that here was someone who had no consciousness of sin whatsoever. It must have been a very nerve-wracking experience for John, not knowing when or who it was going to be. But as John saw the Lord, I would think the transparent purity of his face and of his eyes would make him known, this is he. And John discerned who it was. And you remember how he said, "Oh, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." And the Lord very graciously put him at ease, and he baptized the Lord. What a change. See, previously he was saying to the Pharisees, "You generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" From now on, he's got one sermon. Repent, behold. Repent and do works meet for repentance. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, before that he denounced sin. That's all he could do. But now Christ has come and he takes sin away. And so the denunciatory prophet becomes the flaming evangelist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he foretold to the people the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Christ coming was going to baptize with the Spirit. You'll notice that the fire and the dove are the two symbols that are used of the Holy Spirit in this connection. On whom you shall see the Holy Spirit descend as a dove. That is the one. And he saw the Holy Spirit descend as a dove. You think of the contrasting thoughts behind the symbolism of a dove and of a consuming fire. And yet both aspects are true of the Holy Spirit. He has the nature of a dove. He is the one who administers the peace of God that passes all understanding. And yet at the same time, he is also the one who consumes the dross. And when John foretold the coming of Christ, that was the symbol that he used, the spirit of burning. There are three fires that are mentioned in the New Testament. There's the farmer's fire that burns up the chaff and the straw that were essential to the grain in its initial development and in its immaturity, but now have become a hindrance. And the chaff and the grain, the straw must be separated from the grain if the grain is to fulfill the purpose of its creation. Well, the farmer's fire is to burn up the chaff, that which would reduce the value of the grain. And then you have the refiner's fire. The refiner's fire burns out the dross. And in the place where it speaks about the he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, there's also the soap is also mentioned, the launderer's soap. And while the launderer, the soap and water, could wash the external defilement off the gold ore, it's only the fire that can get right into the center of that ore and melt it and bring the dross and the alloy to the surface. And the outward externals of religion can make us outwardly presentable, but it's only the fiery ministry of the Holy Spirit that can get right down into the depths of our subconscious being and deal with the things that are hidden there that no psychiatrist can deal with. The refiner's fire that is to burn up the dross. And then there's the potter's fire, the fire that burns in the pattern. After the potter has made the vessel and drawn the pattern on it and painted, put the paint on it and the glaze, it goes into the fire, and then the colors are brought out and the glaze is brought out and the work of the potter's hand is made permanent. Well, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, John prophesied. And that is exactly what the coming of the Holy Spirit did. And when you think of the way in which it transformed those disciples, well, that prophecy was very fully fulfilled. Now, I think we understand spiritual principles best by seeing them embodied in a person. It's far easier to take it in that way than when it's just expressed in abstract terms. A friend of mine said to me one day, isn't it humbling to see your own faults walking around on two little legs? Well, we know our own faults, but when you see them reproduced in your children, it really is quite something quite different. And when you see spiritual principles lived out in the lives of people, it's always an inspiration and a challenge. And I think if we can view John the Baptist in that way, there is much we can learn from him. In some senses, John was an ordinary man. In John 10:41, it says, John did no miracle. His was not a flamboyant, miracle-studded ministry. He did no miracle. He was an ordinary man. He wasn't like Peter or Paul, these men. There was nothing flashy about him. He was very low-key in some senses. He was just a rugged, austere man with an unpopular message. His message wasn't very popular. I don't think that the soldiers enjoyed being told to be content with their wages. It would go across well in our society, wouldn't it? He would be very popular among the ordinary people of today. But our Lord eulogized him so tremendously highly because of the quality of his life. His flaming ministry shook the nation to its core. I don't think we realize what a terrific thing it must have been, and the way in which that whole nation was stirred by his ministry. And in John 10:41, it says, John did no miracle, but everything that John spoke about this man was true. Now that was the testimony of the people to whom John had spoken. And this isn't this what we want? He didn't do any miracles. He was an ordinary fellow. He didn't have any outstanding, spectacular gifts, but there was one thing he could do, and he did it supremely well. He told the truth about Jesus Christ. And he did it in such a way that the people put Christ to the test. They tested what he said. He presented the truth in the power of the Spirit in such a way that they were encouraged to say, "I'll try this out." And after they tried it out, they say, "Everything this man spoke about Jesus Christ was true." Well, there is something encouraging to us who are very ordinary people, aren't we? We don't have flamboyant gifts. We've not got a miracle-studded ministry, but there's something we can do. We can speak the truth about Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us how we're to do it. We're to preach the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Why was John's ministry so effective? Because he preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. He was filled with the Spirit, and his word came in the Spirit's power. And there was another thing. There was no discrepancy between his preaching and his practice. You know, there were two Dr. Schofields living at the same time. Both were eminent Christians. One lived in England, and he practiced medicine. And the other was Dr. Schofield of Schofield Bible. And one day somebody wanted to get make in contact with Dr. Bible Schofield, and he didn't know which one he was, so he went to him and he says, "Are you the Dr. Schofield who preaches or the one who practices?" And Dr. Schofield said, "Well, I hope I'm both." Well, with John the Baptist, there was no discrepancy between what he preached and what he practiced. And that was something that made his ministry powerful. We can neutralize our ministry, our public ministry, by our private life. Many years ago, I was preaching in Sydney, and in the congregation was an archdeacon who was very well known. And at the close of the service, he rose and he said, "May I say something?" So I said, "Yes, certainly." And so he rose and he said, "I want to make a confession." He said, "Most of you people know me. You know that when I'm with you, I'm the life of the party. I'm always bright and smiling." And he says, "I always like people to think that I'm a good fellow." But he said, "At home, I'm entirely different." He said, "I give my wife and family a bad time." And he said, God has been speaking to me about this. He said, "I've been bad-tempered and haven't been an example to my family." And he said, "I'm asking God to forgive me and to make me more in private what I would like people to think when I am in public." You see, what he was in private neutralized his public ministry. Well, there was nothing of that kind in John's life. The quality of his life added power to his testimony. And it will be so with us. Our Lord was always sparing in eulogy, and yet he seemed to pile it on with John the Baptist. And there were three things especially that he eulogized him for. The first was for his nobility of character. "There has not risen a greater than John the Baptist." You notice at the end of that verse it says, "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That certainly doesn't mean who is greater in character, because there have been a large number of people who have lived since John, and not everyone has been greater than he, even though they are in the kingdom of heaven. Whatever else that means, it doesn't mean that he was greater in character. John was a man of noble character. He was absolutely sincere, and it shone out. When the days of the World War, when Billy Graham was in his early ministry, he was invited by Winston Churchill to have an interview with him. And Billy was a young man, and he thought this was a great honor, and he was a bit nervous. And when he went to the Parliament House, instead of being ushered in to speak to Winston Churchill, he was ushered into the full cabinet. And here is Billy before the whole of the British cabinet. And Winston talked with him, and they got on all right. But when the interview was over and Billy went out, Winston Churchill turned to his cabinet. He said, "There goes an absolutely sincere man." Sincerity is self-evidencing. And Winston Churchill discerned here was a man who was absolutely sincere. Well, John was like that. He was a man of true sincerity. He was absolutely faithful to God. It didn't matter what it cost him. Popularity meant nothing to him. His message was more than his reputation. And he was prepared to sacrifice his reputation if only he could get his message across. He had a disciplined lifestyle. Our Lord went into detail in that in the passage we read. He didn't demand the soft assignment. I heard of a young fellow who applied to a missionary society, and when they were talking about where he would go, he said, "Well, I'd like you to put me in a place that is as far away from the communists as I can get." I don't know where that place was, but here was a man who wanted a soft assignment. He didn't want to be placed anywhere where there was danger. Well, John the Baptist wasn't that kind of a man. He was a man of faithfulness to God. He was a man of courage. What courage it was to point to King Herod when he was in the audience and say to him concerning his brother Philip's wife, "You should not have her." My, he knew that he was putting his head on the plate before he did it, before it happened. There was a man of undaunted courage. "It is not lawful for you to have her," he said. There was a man who preferred the favor of God to the favor of man. His message was uncompromising. It was the same to everybody. He didn't have any favoritism. And so our Lord said, "Here is the man of the greatest character up to this date." And then there was his prophetic ministry. He was the last of the line of the prophets. And yet the last of the prophets was the most brilliant of them all. A prophet is never popular. And the reason is quite plain. He cuts too near to the bone, doesn't he? He comes too near to the truth. And that is never popular. But John the Baptist was no mealy-mouthed demagogue. He spoke the truth, and he spoke it in unvarnished terms. He didn't omit the elements of warning and judgment in his message. And that is an ominous lack in the preaching of and teaching of today. How often is judgment mentioned, really? Not mentioned very often. What element of warning is there in our ministry? I remember hearing, when I was a young fellow, I heard a man give a lecture on homiletics. And in it he said, in our preaching there should be three notes. He said, there should be the note of wonder. He said, if ever we lose our sense of wonder, something's gone from our ministry. The note of wonder. Then there should be the note of warning. If, as the Bible teaches, men without Christ are lost, then we ought to warn them. And he pointed out that in the Bible there are very many warnings to which very little attention is paid. The note of wonder, the note of warning, and then the note of wooing. You can speak about judgment and warning with a hard note. But if we're going to lead people to Christ, there needs to be that wooing, that tenderness, that, as D.L. Moody says, if you're preaching about hell, preach with tears. Well, we're to woo them into the kingdom. You can't argue them into the kingdom, but you can woo them into the kingdom. And so, in his ministry, he was absolutely faithful to the people to whom he spoke. They couldn't say that they had not been warned or that they had not been pointed to Christ. But then perhaps the greatest element in our Lord's eulogy was because of his flaming ministry. He was a burning and a shining lamp. There was something in the character of John the Baptist that was combustible. And when the fire of God touched that, his life became incandescent. He was a burning and a shining lamp. And you know, you've got to burn before you shine. And maybe there's not enough shine because there's not enough burning. The Eastern lamp is a very simple affair. Just a container, the oil, the wick, and the flame. I remember once I was up in the mountains in Thailand, and some of the tribal people asked us to go along in the evening and have some singing. Well, the chandeliers they had were condensed milk tins with a little oil and a flax wick. And these little wicks were stuck out the side, and you couldn't see anything, but this was all they had. But that was the same kind of thing. You had the container, you had the oil, you had the wick, and then you had the flame. Well, this is what the Lord said about John the Baptist. He was a burning and a shining lamp. So long as the wick is immersed in the oil, then the flame can keep on shining. It can fulfill its beneficent purpose. But if the wick gets out of the oil, you know what happens. Just a stench. Who notices a wick in a lamp? You only notice it if it fails to function. And when you come to think of it, the function of a wick is essentially a hidden function. It's there, it's the medium of communication of the oil to the flame. The two have to be brought together, and the wick is the medium of communication. Well, John the Baptist wasn't the container, he wasn't the oil, he wasn't the flame, but he was the wick. And that was his function. And that is our function. We're not the oil. We're not the flame. We are the wick. And we are the means of communicating Christ to people. So long as the wick remains immersed in the oil, so long the light will shine. You can't hoard the oil. You've got to use it up. Somebody said, we live on the verge of bankruptcy. Unless we are constantly drawing the oil, there will not be the flame. And that's where we can sometimes lose out. We can become dry, and then the wick smokes. It becomes offensive. When there's a poem written by a missionary to Egypt, and it went like this. And when I am dying, how glad I shall be that the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. I shall not care of whatever I gave of labor or money one sinner to save. I shall not care that the way has been rough, that thy dear feet led the way is enough. And when I am dying, how glad I shall be that the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Yes, there is a burning that takes place. You see, the wick exists only to be consumed. And if the wick is not consumed, no light. In other words, service is costly. And if it's not costly, it doesn't count. I'm not talking about burning the candle at both ends. We can do that and be stupid. But I don't think there's any sense or any value in that. I think I've told here before about Robert Murray McChain, who burnt out by the time he was just over 30. He had a weak body, but he didn't pay any attention to that, and he recklessly overspent. And here he was on his deathbed. And a friend was sitting there beside him, and McChain took his hand, and he looked at his friend. He said, "God gave me a horse to ride and a message to deliver. Alas, I've killed the horse, and I can't deliver the message." Well, it's stupid to do that. And some of us may be doing that. Somebody was telling me today about somebody who had been doing too much for too long and was burning out. Well, there's no point in that. That's one type of person, but there's another type of person. There are different kinds of horses. Some horses need spurs. And you've got to decide which rank you're in and act accordingly. But we are fuel for the flame of God. Think of that. The fire of God can kindle on us. Is there combustible material in our lives as there was in John the Baptist's life? There is no such thing as costless service. To change the figure, I read something by John Mott. And he said, it is one thing for us to go to the fountain to satisfy our own needs. It is a different thing when we are the channel through which many people are to be satisfied. He said, if that is the case, then we need to live under the running fountain. That's just a change of figure of speech, but he's saying the same thing. It's all right for us to get enough to sustain our own spiritual life, but when we have a ministry to others, it's not enough to go and take a dipper and get enough for ourselves, but we've got to live under the running fountain. Out of his inner man shall flow rivers of water, because the rivers of water have flowed in first. So the wick exists only to be consumed. You remember what Jesus said? He who saves his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it to life eternal. So we've got to have the choice. Are we going to save our lives, or are we going to lose them? Are we going to spend them, not recklessly, but wisely, and lovingly? John did no miracle. Today is a great emphasis on miracles. And I've no objection to miracles. But the hankering after a miracle is a sign of spiritual immaturity, not a sign of spiritual maturity. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." But John didn't do any miracle, but he did something that every one of us can do. He presented Christ in the power of the Spirit. Now, I'd like just in the latter part to speak about the qualities in John the Baptist that won the eulogy of Christ. And the first one is that John cherished burning convictions. And that's not common. We tend to harbor strong opinions. You know, an opinion just costs you breath. A conviction may cost you blood. We don't mind expending breath, and we get very vocal, very eloquent in standing up for our opinions. But what about convictions? Here is John the Baptist, and he knows he's going to earn the insensate hatred of Herodias when he speaks that word to the king. And yet his conviction of the truth of God was so strong that life itself was a small price to pay for it. My, it's great to have convictions. His convictions were such that he communicated them to the nation. The nation was gripped by his convictions. That's why they came and confessed their sins and were baptized. A man of conviction can make a tremendous impact on a whole community. Now, have we got only strong opinions, or have we got burning convictions? That's something worth thinking through. Something I'm prepared to suffer for. One of our missionaries, a young fellow, about 35, I traveled with him in Canada 3 or 4 years ago, and I was deeply impressed with him. He was a man of quality. I thought, here's one of our coming leaders, and I was greatly thrilled with him. He did very good missionary work in Thailand. Well, he went back from furlough, and he was talking to the students in the language school. And he was trying to encourage them and challenge them. And he said, you know, if we're going to see a breakthrough in Thailand, and Thailand has been a very resistant country, he said, if we're going to see a breakthrough in Thailand, we need men and women who are not only prepared to live for Jesus, but prepared to die for Jesus. And he spoke some more in that line. I got a note of what he said. Well, what happened? A week or two afterwards, he was explaining the gospel in a Thai home. A man burst in the door with a rifle and shot him and killed him. Well, he had convictions. He was prepared to die. He said, this is what we need if we're going to see a break in Thailand. That was a burning conviction. And that characterized John. And then I mentioned about his sincerity. His motives were pure. You could never lay a charge of self-interest at John the Baptist. He never used his immense prestige to advance his own interests. He was always concerned for the interests of Christ and of his kingdom. He was a man of rigid discipline in his own character. And our Lord expanded that. He said to the people, now, what did you go out to the desert to see? When you went out to see John, what did you expect to see? A reed bending with the wind, did you? A fickle reed bowing to public opinion? No, he said, no, John wasn't like that. He was no reed bowing as the reed does before the wind. He was prepared to stand against the whole nation. He said, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see an effeminate fop? Well, he said, that kind of person lives in king's palaces. John wasn't the person trying for the soft option or the soft assignment. He went to the difficult place. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a gourmet? Or a gourmand, if you like? No, no. He said, he lives on locusts and wild honey. He's prepared to make sacrifices in order that he might fulfill the ministry to which he's been called. And so our Lord, in his eulogy, touched on these things in his life that they're very relevant. He was a man who had convictions, and he wasn't swayed by the temper of the times. He wasn't swayed by popular opinion. He was swayed by the word of God, which he had been entrusted with, and which he had been taught from his youth up. He wasn't self-seeking, he was self-sacrificing. He wasn't self-indulgent, he denied himself. When there was opportunity for ameliorating his conditions, he didn't take it. He just continued to live on locusts and wild honey. But perhaps the outstanding quality was his genuine humility. And that, in God's estimation, is something that's tremendously high. Have you ever seen an advertisement in the newspaper for a high executive in a big firm? And it's one of the conditions is that he must be very humble. Have you ever seen that? Why not? You see, the Lord's conditions are entirely different from man's. Have you ever seen it said that he must be very meek? Those are the very qualities that they would say would disqualify. And yet the Lord here, he's saying, this is the greatest man who has lived up to date. And here are his qualities. He's a very humble man. Well, that should put humility up the ladder in our estimation, shouldn't it? They said to him, you see, a man like that takes some explaining. What's the secret? What makes him like this? What makes him tick? And here are the Jews and the Pharisees, they're mystified by this fellow. And so they said, no, what have you got to say for yourself? He had a marvelous opportunity for indulging in a little bit of autobiography. It'd be a good opportunity. It's just tailor-made for him. But what does he say? Who am I? He said, well, I'm just an anonymous voice, that's all. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm nobody of any importance at all. And instead of eulogizing himself, he exalted his rival. My, that's humility. You know, even in a Christian organization like this, there can be rivalry. Somebody gets a preferred position that somebody else wants, and there can be all kinds of hurt feelings. I'm convinced of this, that number two is very often more important than number one. And a person who can be a good number two is a very fine person. I was number one in our mission, but number two was a man named Arnold Lee. And I know from observation, I know that he was far more important in our mission than I was. And he was a wonderful number two. There was no jealousy, no feeling, although he might reasonably have been expected to be preferred. Here's John the Baptist rejoicing in the success of his rival. Here he is. He's been the center of the national religion. Central religious figure. And then suddenly a rival appears on the scene and he sees his followers defecting and follow Jesus. I've yet to find the minister who rejoices when he sees his part of his congregation going to the church across the street. And yet John the Baptist had no jealousy whatever. He said, why? My greatest joy is to hear the bridegroom's voice. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. And this my joy is fulfilled. I've heard the bridegroom's voice. And he rejoiced. He said, why? He must grow greater while I grow less. And even though he grows greater at my expense, this my joy is fulfilled. Do you wonder that Jesus said, among those born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. You see, he rejoiced in the success of his rival, because after all, that's what he came for. He came to exalt Christ, and he did it in a very wonderful and blessed way. Well, there are the hallmarks of true humility. And I think as we've gone through his character, we can see how wonderfully he reflected Christ. These were the qualities that were seen in their perfection in Christ. And even although perhaps he didn't have the opportunity of the disciples, yet in a very wonderful way he reflected Christ, and his ministry therefore was very successful. Now you and I may not have any flamboyant ministry. Our sphere may be fairly small. We may not have any prominence. And after all, prominence is nothing to be hankered after. It carries its own inbuilt dangers. But even although we are ordinary people, like John the Baptist, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true. So we can go back to our ordinary job and speak well of Christ and speak the truth of him, encourage people to put him to the test. And what will the end be? Well, in John 10:40 it says, "And many believed on him there as a result of his testimony." And we will see the same fruit if we follow the same principles.